Father, we are so grateful for the privilege to gather here before you this morning to sing the old rugged cross, to sing about the great sacrifice of your Son, our substitute, our Savior. Father, we are immeasurably blessed because you are an immeasurably good God, a God of grace and mercy, a God of love and sacrifice and forgiveness. Father, you are so good that you would give us your Son to die on our behalf, in our place. We, unworthy souls. Father, guide us as we consider the profound nature of this truth. May it cause us to look within and consider how blessed we are. May it cause us to be motivated to do all to your glory, to live a life of as a willing sacrifice before you. Father, guide us now, we pray. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to be grateful students of your precious word, to the praise of your glory. Father, who am I that you would love me so? Who am I that you would give me the privilege of ministering your word to your people that you love so much? Help me, O God. Help me just to be used of you to the praise of your glory. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Trust your Bibles are in hand. We're turning to 1 Corinthians 11. The outline is there for you. Looking at our worship in communion this morning, our worship in communion. So there you are in Ephesians. Yes, we're used to that. The 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17. Would you follow along with me as I read, as we introduce the passage before us? We look at the Corinthians' carelessness here in these first few verses. Consider starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writing, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you," talking about these instructions I'm giving you, I commend you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So this isn't an encouraging, praise-filled talk, set of instructions. These verses aren't to praise the Corinthian saints, he starts out by saying. Verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." He says, "For there must be." If you're only saying it's inevitable that there's these divisions, not a moral necessity. He says it's inevitable given the circumstances. He says, "For there must be also heresies, these factions among you, and it's because it's given the carnal nature of the members." He says, "For there must be also heresies, these factions among you, that ye which are approved may be made manifest among you." See, divisions are proof that some are spiritual and some are carnal. These kind of divisions. Verse 20, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place," he says this, he says, "your real intention is not to eat the Lord's Supper." See, Paul speaks of the hypocrisy of the Corinthian saints. He was saying that their celebration in this is in this unworthy manner. It shows that they clearly were not interested in honoring the Lord by celebrating His saving work. They were instead, they were only celebrating themselves. Consider verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before others, his own supper, meaning he doesn't share, and one is hungry. One is left hungry and another is drunken. So we're painting a really interesting picture here. It says those who brought food were being selfish and eating all the food before the poor were able to even eat. Instead of sharing, they were being selfish. Jude, in the book of Jude, verse 12, he speaks of these feasts of charity, these love feasts, which was surrounding the Lord's Supper. It was this church, we would call it a potluck dinner, but it was where they were coming together. Those who could bring food brought food, and those who were hungry, those who were poor and didn't have food would come, and it would be an opportunity to minister to the poor. It was an opportunity to share. But what was taking place is that the rich, or the people who had the food, that brought the food, they were eating it before the poor even got there. It's showing tremendous selfishness. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 11. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame, you humiliate them that have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I praise you not. He's saying, this is despicable. This is shame. This is the context of the Corinthian saints. This is what Paul was writing to. See, members of the Corinthian church were being careless with their observance of the Lord's Supper as they were selfishly partaking. Again, that love feast coincided with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. And many were actually drunk observing the Lord's table. Tragedy. Sad. But what do we very simply see? They were observing the Lord's table very carelessly. And as we begin here, may this be a warning to all of us to not treat the Lord's Supper in a careless manner. Let's look at verses 23 through 26. And in this passage, in this section, let's consider the institution of the Lord's Supper. And see that we are commanded. We are commanded, be worshipful. Okay, so Paul commands us, attribute proper worth. Attribute proper worth. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. He says in verse 26, he says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. So here we see the institution of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. We see what we're commanded, that we're to be worshipful, we're to attribute proper worth. Consider in verse 23, there's the symbolism of the supper. What is the symbolism? Again, Paul writes, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. See, Paul draws our attention back to the night in the upper room. Let's go back there. The atmosphere was somber. Remember in John 14, Jesus says, what? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. See, just recently before this, right before his triumphal entry, Jesus had prophesied to the disciples saying, I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be taken by the Jewish leadership. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be betrayed and scourged, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again the third day. And now Jesus is saying, he says it in John chapter 12, he says, up until this point, he'd been saying, my time is not yet. My time is not yet. The hour is not yet. And then in John chapter 12, I believe it's verse 23, he says, now the hour has come when the Son of Man will be glorified. So what's on the mind of the disciples? They're kind of just challenged. So this, the atmosphere is somber. Why is he telling them in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled? He's saying, it's time. It's going to take place. The disciples were dwelling upon the news that Christ would be leaving them shortly. The shadow of the cross loomed heavy over Christ's every thought and word. He would soon be betrayed. Soon, each of the remaining 11 who professed their total loyalty would forsake him. Peter would adamantly deny that he even knew Jesus. Jesus, as he's washing their feet in John 11, as he's telling them, let not your hearts be troubled, as he goes through the process, he's teaching them about the vine and the branches, he's going through this entire process, the shadow of the cross is looming heavy over his every thought and his every word, and he knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He knows exactly that who's going to betray him. He knows who's going to forsake him. He knows who's going to adamantly, vehemently deny him. He knows the excruciating agony that he's going to endure on the cross. And he knows which this is far greater than any other thing that he will experience on the cross. He knows that because of through this process, his Father will turn his back on him. An eternal relationship that the Father and the Son had will be broken because Jesus is willing to become sin for us, he who knew no sin. The backdrop of this supper is the betrayal of Christ. Why does Paul bring this in here? Why does he remind us of the betrayal of Christ with these words? The same night in which he was betrayed. Why does he say that? See, this is symbolic of our sin against our Savior. It's in stark contrast to the love that he displays with great love. I mean, think about all that's going on that night, yet he's still taking with every step, it's a step of love. With every word, it's a word of love. With every thought, with every fiber in his being, he's displaying love for those who will betray him, deny him, forsake him, crucify him. And it's all because of my sin. All because of your sin. We see the symbolism of the supper. Verses 24 and 25, first we see the sacredness of the supper. We'll look at these verses in two points. The sacredness of the supper. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it and remember it to me. So with Christ's words here, he says, this do in remembrance of me. It speaks of the sacredness of the celebration. This reminder is not a trivial act of superficial memory. Do this in remembrance of me. Often we can participate in the celebration with our mind on other things. I mean, think about that. Often we can come to the Lord's table and we partake with just nonchalantly as if it's really not that big of a deal. This reminder that Christ's command speaks of a transforming memory. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, he's talking about having a transforming memory. how does it transform you to remember, be reminded of what took place on the cross? What took place that night when he was instituting the Lord's Supper? What was going through his mind? What was looming heavy over his every move and thought and word? Who would betray him? Who would deny him? Who would forsake him? Who would crucify him? The Father would forsake him, and it's because of our sin. It's good for us to be reminded of these things. These should be a transforming memory, shouldn't it? It should transform us. It should bring us to our knees in repentance and say, Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. I am unworthy. You are worthy. This is a sacred celebration. It's an intentional, focused meditation upon Christ dying for me, living for me, all that He has done for me. It's having a mind fixed upon the Lord with a grateful heart of worship. It reminds us of His great sacrifice. It reminds us of His great love. It reminds us of His forgiveness of our sin. It reminds us of His substitutionary work on our behalf. It was for me that He willingly chose to die. That should transform us. That should grip our souls. That should grip our hearts. It should cause us to wake up and focus and be locked into the truth and be in the process of preparing our own hearts, making sure that we are not falling careless, just like the Corinthians were. This reminder of Christ's death should motivate us to worship. Think of the significance that we see in these two verses. There's great significance of the Lord's Supper when we consider both the Passover celebration, but also the personal standpoint. From this personal standpoint, the Passover significance, what is that all about? The meal that they're partaking in is the Passover meal. It's the last Seder dinner, actually. With Christ's words, He transforms Passover into the Lord's Supper, communion. Paul reminds the Jew of God's great rescue back in Exodus chapters 12 through 14. I would encourage you later on to go back and read through that account of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and how Christ, or how God through Moses gave the commandment to instituting Passover, because what would take place? The death angel will be coming through the entire land of Egypt. And God had told Moses to do what? Take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice it and take its blood and put it across, along the header of the door and down the sides. There needs to be blood applied to your house so that the death angel, as it would come, it would pass over you. It would not stop at your house. It would pass over you because it sees the blood, because it sees your obedience. By faith, you trust that as I do what God says, I obey what God says, He will pass over me. But keep in mind, that blood comes from an unblemished lamb that was sacrificed so that the firstborn wouldn't die. That lamb, that precious lamb, it was a substitute dying on behalf, in the place of, the firstborn. The firstborn son. Think about that. The Passover significance is profound. God had delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, which is a picture of the world of Egypt is a picture of the world and of sin. The Passover was a physical deliverance. Salvation from Egypt, as this was the final plague, the death of the firstborn, which persuaded Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. With Christ's words, he signifies the transformation of thought. This celebration is no longer to remind you of God delivering you out of bondage from Egypt, but now it will remind you of a greater spiritual significance. Christ's death leading to His resurrection. His death would provide salvation from the spiritual bondage of sin. When the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, is applied to one's life, Christ's death would provide eternal deliverance, not just physical deliverance as it did for the nation of Israel. But notice again, what did John the Baptist say of Jesus in John 1:29? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was the Lamb of God. All sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the coming Messiah that Isaiah 53 prophesied about, the suffering Messiah. Every single sacrifice, every single spotless lamb that was slain and His blood was shed was to picture the one-time sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God who truly could take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is making this transition right here from Passover to looking back to the Passover deliverance from Egypt. Now He's actually right here, He's looking forward to His own sacrifice the very next day. And through that sacrifice, He would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full," and He would die, He would breathe His last breath 3 days. Then on Sunday, He would rise again, conquering death, bringing a true deliverance for those who apply the blood. You follow? The only way that Christ's sacrifice is effective in your life, where the death angel will pass over you, is if you apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your life by receiving Him as Lord and Savior. I trust that You are the only way of salvation. I'm trusting that You died for me as my substitute. Father, would You save me through the work of Your Son? Just like that Passover angel passed over because it saw the blood, the death angel taking you to hell will pass over when they see the blood of Christ upon your life. There's great significance, isn't there? What's the personal significance? We just mentioned it there. There's a personal significance. Number two, our partaking in the bread and cup of communion shows our personal significance of Christ's sacrifice. It's an acceptance of His sacrifice on our behalf as our substitute. I'm saying He died for me. When I partake, I'm saying He died for me. Therefore, communion is a symbol of our salvation. It's a reconfirmation or a restatement of what you believe. It's vital that we regularly partake in the celebration. See, the crucifixion of our Lord's body is what we see next. What's so personal, the personal significance? We see that we take what was pictured for us in Passover and we personally apply it. We receive. This is talking about me. That pictured what Christ would eventually do in finality. He dies once for all, and in His crucifixion, that has weighed upon me. It's effective for me, for my eternal life. And that's what we see, letter A there, the crucifixion of our Lord's body is what we look at first with regards to the personal significance. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, "And when He, Jesus, had given thanks, He break the bread, said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. Please hear me on this. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He takes the bread and He breaks it. He says, "This is my body." It's symbolism. It's not actual, is it? Can it be actual? Not yet. And actually, the communion table is never partaking in the actual body of Christ. It's not. It signifies, it's symbolic of what Jesus did. It points us back to the cross. It points us back to a sacrifice. Symbolic. This is what Jesus did for me. He broke the bread. Symbolizes His body. Give thanks. He thanks the Lord. Now think about this. Look at what it says. And when He had given thanks, He break it, the bread, and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you." Now, He gave thanks. I mean, process that in your mind a second. This is My body which is broken for you. What's looming heavy over the mind of Christ, every thought and word? When He says, "This is My body which is broken for you," He just gave thanks for this. This truth, this reality, He's giving thanks for what would be happening to Him. Christ Jesus was thankful as a sacrifice for you and me. He gave thanks for what was about to happen to His body as it would be broken in worship, as He would worship the Father, as He passed the bread around to His disciples. Each disciple, they tore off a piece which symbolized their own role in His death. Their sin put Him on the cross. Our sin put Him on the cross. Right? Why do we say that? What did Blaise read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." See, Jesus, if I wouldn't have sinned, there was no sin to be laid upon Him. So as the plate is passed around, as we take a piece of the bread, what I am saying is, I'm acknowledging this is My role in the fact that I am culpable for the death of My Savior. It's for me that He died. It's because of me that He died. Do you see that? Personal significance. Christ's body would be beaten, scourged to the bone, mocked and crowned with thorns. Christ gave thanks even with His complete understanding of the agony of the crucifixion. Wow. Absolutely amazing. We see the crucifixion, the personal significance. Christ's body was broken for me. No bone was broken. A fulfilled prophecy. But His body sure was broken, was it not? Torn apart. The flesh was torn. As was read in Isaiah 52, His visage was so marred that He didn't even look like a man. His body was broken. Just as the bread signifies that act as it's torn apart. Christ's flesh was literally torn. And it was our sin that was the cause of that. Personal significance. The crucifixion of our Lord's body, letter B, the covenant of our Lord's blood. Verse 25, "After the same manner He also took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me.'" So the New Testament in My blood, He's saying, this is a covenant which stipulates terms for entering into a new relationship. Now, hear me on that. The covenant, they give us the terms for entering into a new relationship. Consider what Charles Ryrie, he writes these words. He says, "The word covenant meant an arrangement made by one party, which the other party involved, they could accept or reject, but they could not alter it." The Old Testament primarily records God's dealings with Israel on the basis of the covenant given through Moses at Mount Sinai, while the New Testament describes the new arrangement of God with men through Christ on the basis of the new covenant. See, the old covenant revealed the holiness of God and the righteous standard of the law and promised a coming Redeemer. The new covenant, the New Testament, the new covenant in the New Testament that we see, it shows the holiness of God in His righteous Son. He's revealed. The New Testament then contains those writings which reveal the contents of the new covenant. That's pretty special. Okay, now consider this. A contract or other documents are signed and ratified. They're authorized. They're put into practice with a fluid, aren't they? Ink from pen. If you want your document to be enacted, have authority, what do you have to do? Get a notary of the public, right? The stamp, the whole nine yards. You have witnesses, and you take your pen, and there's fluid in that pen, and you sign your name. In order for a contract to be ratified, fluid is involved. When somebody sends you a policy of insurance or some legal papers or bill of sale for the house, you take a pen and ink and you ratify the promise. They promise to give you a product and you promise to give them something, some form of payment. There is a covenant ratified by fluid. Jesus takes the cup and says, "This represents the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood." The old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, with His own blood, ratified this covenant. He put it into practice. Now, you have the opportunity to accept that covenant or reject it, but you can't change it. It's already in motion. Jesus signed it with His blood. The contents of the cup symbolize the blood of Christ. As He passed the cup around to His disciples, each drank, which symbolized their own role in the shedding of His blood, their participation in it. See, there's a personal significance to this. Their sin put Him on the cross. Our sin put Him on the cross. It's an acceptance as we partake, as we drink the juice, as symbolic of His blood. We're drinking that. We are saying what? We are accepting His sacrifice on our behalf as our substitute. Therefore, communion is a symbol of our salvation. We are being reminded as I partake in the bread and I drink the cup that I am culpable in the death of my Savior. It was for me that He died. That's what's being stated. That's the message of your participation. It's a reconfirmation or restatement of what you believe. It's vital that we regularly partake in the celebration. You don't get resaved, but you're just acknowledging this is what has been done. You're testifying. Notice there's a statement of the supper, letter D, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He comes. With this phrase, ye do show the Lord's death, Paul is saying that our observance of the Lord's table is literally a proclamation or a statement that we make honoring the Lord for His death as our substitute. Through our participation in observing the communion table, we are publicly declaring what Christ has done for me. We're publicly declaring our personal significance. We're publicly declaring that I have received Him as my Savior because I'm partaking in the cup. I'm partaking in His broken body. I'm saying He died for me. His sacrifice was for me because He died for my sin. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Do you see the gravity of the Lord's table? Do you see the impact of the Lord's table? Do you see what you're saying when you eat the bread and drink the cup? This is not something to be entered into lightly. You're making a joyful statement of Christ's work of life on your behalf. This is why it's so vital that as parents of young children, don't let them take this lightly. This isn't a snack. And I will forewarn you, the bread is not going to taste as good as it does normally. There's no sugar in it. Kara makes the communion bread that you partake in. It doesn't have a sweet taste. It's on purpose because it's not a snack. It's not something for us to enjoy the consumption of it, because it should have a sour taste in my mouth, because this is my sin that put him on the cross. It's not delicious. So you're forewarned. So don't be excited about eating it as a snack, because it's not a snack. Get serious about it. Get very serious about it. Through our participation in observing communion, we are publicly declaring that Christ has what he has done for me. As one commentator says, it's a visible sermon that proclaimed the message of the cross and our personal benefit of Christ's work. We first looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Consider the irreverence. We're cautioned. Be warned. Paul cautions us. He's saying, adhere to this warning. Adhere to this warning. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily, irreverently, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word unworthily carries the idea of irreverence. It's to participate in the Lord's table in a careless manner, in a manner that's unsuitable for which this ordinance was purposed. It's a disgraceful behavior stemming from a sinful, rebellious heart that makes our worship unsuitable and disgusting to God. It's treating the Lord's table as a common meal, a snack, instead of giving it its proper value of respect and honor. It's simply not properly preparing to partake in the Lord's table. We are not to take part in the Lord's table lightly. It's sacred worship. It's sacred worship. This is something that's so important for us to understand. All of us are unworthy, are we not? There is only one worthy of praise, and it's God. And we are unworthy souls that God has seen fit to reach down and pull us out of the miry clay, to pull us out of the world of sin, and to save our souls through the sacrifice of His Son. What an awesome God! He is worthy. We are not. We should be coming before God with such awe and reverence. Lord, you did this for me. I'm so blessed that you would do this for me. You would go through, you would move heaven and earth so that you could save my soul. Because Christ is worthy, as we approach in Christ, being children of God, we share in His worthiness. It's His worthiness, not ours. Paul warns us not to take advantage of this awesome privilege and disrespect it. It seems as though some of the Corinthians, some of the people in the church of Corinth were actually getting intoxicated during the Lord's table. It was a tragedy. He goes on to say, they shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The word guilty is a legal term carrying the idea of being guilty of a crime and subject to the punishment of that crime. See, having an attitude of irreverence toward the Lord's table makes us guilty of mocking Christ on the cross. therefore it makes us just as guilty as if we literally nailed Jesus to the cross and lifted Him up for all to see and mocked Him just like so many did that day. See, when we treat the Lord's table, when we treat the bread and the juice as a snack, and that's all it is, and look at me, I get to do this. Or if we come before it, then we're going to see there's more to it than just that. If we disrespect this, we are guilty of mocking Jesus, our Savior. Whoa! Woe is me if we're guilty of it. We see the caution, verse 27 there, letter A, under irreverence. We see the caution against irreverence. But then look at verse 29. We're going to come back to 28, but look at the verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Consider the consequences of irreverence. Paul speaks of the necessary examination process in the previous verse. What does he say? He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Then he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Within the context of examination, he says, basically, if you're being unworthy, if you're being irreverent, you're not examining yourselves whether you should even partake in this. To partake in the Lord's Supper without careful examination of the state of one's fellowship with the Lord is to partake in a manner that is unsuitable for which this ordinance was purposed. It's unsuitable worship. To participate in the Lord's Supper with a known unrepentant heart, as there is known sin in one's life, is to partake in a manner that is unsuitable for which this ordinance was purposed. It is unsuitable worship. See, God, if God's convicting you of sin and you're saying, no, not today, not today, not today, you're being irreverent. And if you're then coming to the Lord's table to partake in the Lord's table and publicly proclaim, Jesus died for me, died for my sin, isn't He a great Savior? All while saying, God, I don't need to confess my sin, we're mocking Christ. We're mocking Christ, and there's consequence to that. There's a consequence. We're not discerning the Lord's body. To discern is to act with wisdom. It's to make a distinction, to properly judge the situation. It is to properly judge the holiness of the celebration of the Lord's table. Not discerning then is failing to make a proper judgment regarding the holiness of the celebration. Says he eateth and drinketh damnation. The Greek word translated damnation, really it means judgment. You're not damned as in to hell. Just because you're irreverent doesn't mean you automatically go to hell. That's not the right understanding. It's judgment. You will be judged. A believer cannot go to hell. You will not be damned to hell just because you are irreverent with the Lord's table. You go to hell. Why? Because you reject what the Lord's table is all about. You reject the sacrifice on your behalf. You reject Jesus as your substitute. That's why you're damned to hell. So we see the gravity, the seriousness of our actions. We see how important it is that we approach the table of the Lord with honor and respect. There's two penalties that we see in verse 30. There's a lesser penalty. Many are weak and sickly. There's a greater penalty. Many sleep. Many have died. That's a New Testament way of speaking about one who has died being a believer. They've fallen asleep in the Lord. And really what this greater penalty tells us is that this is a death. This is a Christian who dies because they're being guilty of rebellion against God. They die prematurely. See, there's a lesser penalty. Some are sick. Some are weak. It can bring on spiritual, or it can bring on physical sickness and weakness. It can bring on spiritual sickness, spiritual weakness. Not every sickness is a direct result of sin. Not every weakness is a direct result of as in you're being rebellious, and therefore you need to confess, you need to repent. This isn't the health and wealth gospel. But if we are irreverently seeking to worship God, so we're worshiping God hypocritically, there comes a point where we become sick and weak spiritually, and it can be sick physically. And if we continue to refuse the chastening hand of God, what can happen? God can take us home early. That's the reality. That's for greater study into that. As we approach the table of the Lord, let's consider the importance of this table and give it the respect and honor that it deserves. See, our attitude of reverence leads to a heightened awareness of God's holiness and worthiness as we gaze upon His grace applied to our unworthiness. A higher view of God with a lower view of self. Look at number 4. The inspection that needs to take place. We are compelled. We're compelled to be wise. Paul compels us, apply this wisdom. The invitation is to examination. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. To examine himself is to consider to himself. It's to prepare for this worship in such a way as to consider one's own heart. See, this examination is a preparation of the heart for worship. It's a preparation of the heart in a heart-searching fashion. It's seeking to see if there's any unconfessed sin that would cause me to be unfit to worship in this capacity. If there's any unconfessed sin in my life, am I rebelling against God, which would then hinder me from participating in this with reverence? If there's bitterness and anger and I'm living in this life-dominated sin where I'm refusing to get these things right with God, not even trying. If I'm bitter against the soul, I'm withholding forgiveness against somebody else. I'm being disobedient to God. I'm in sin. I'm living in sin. I'm stained. Knowingly stained coming before God. To worship Him and publicly proclaim, I love you so much that you would die for me. That's hypocrisy. If you're unwilling to forgive others, if you're living in hatred for others, if you're living in unconfessed sin toward others, and unconfessed sin because as God is convicting you of sin, you're saying, no, not important, Lord, for me to confess that. You refuse. What are you saying? I don't love you. But yet then we come and publicly say, yeah, I love him. How irreverent is that? We need to understand that the communion table is first and foremost for the believer and the believer alone. The one who is only trusting in Jesus for your salvation. But as the one who is public, who is placing their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, you can be living in sin. And then you are irreverently partaking if you partake. That's the one, that's the soul, although you're a believer in Christ, and you can make that proclamation because of being saved, you're not in a position to make that proclamation because you're refusing to admit your guilt. You're doing it hypocritically. And that's where Paul is saying, examine yourself, inspect your life. Psalm 139, David writes, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, so I can be led in the way of everlasting. I can be walking in the way of repentance, the everlasting way. as opposed to walking in sin. Search me, examine me, x-ray my life. Reveal to me if there's any sin, because I don't want that sin hindering my fellowship with you, Lord. See, an attitude of reverence brings us to our knees. It brings us to our knees, doesn't it? It humbles us as we see God as great and greatly to be praised, as we see our God as an awesome God who died on the cross for my sin. It was my sin that took Him there. It should bring me to my knees and bow in repentance and worship and submission and say, Lord, forgive me for I have sinned against You. Lord, I am wrong, as David says in Isaiah 51, against You, You only have I done this wickedness, this evil in thy sight. When's the last time you called your sin evil, wicked, vile, wretched before God? I think the big irreverence that we partake in is just really not taking sin very seriously. Husbands, how are you loving your wife? Are you sacrificially loving her? Are you selflessly loving her? I think we get so accustomed to loving them selfishly that we're not seeing it as sin. God forbid. God forbid. Wives, the Bible tells us you to live in submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And too often, what's happening? Not living in submission to your husband. You're not encouraging his leadership, and you've grown so accustomed to that you don't see it as a sin. Parents, the way you treat your kids. Kids, the way you dishonor your parents and not honor them in obedience. Employees, employers, the way you treat each other at times. We can get so accustomed to doing things a certain way. We can get so accustomed to sin that it's not a big deal anymore. God's saying, no, God forbid. May it not be even said once among you. Be sensitive to the moving of God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're all sinners. And we all need to confess that sin. What does verse 9 tell us? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful reality that is. There's an invitation to participation. But see, this is the beautiful thing. Paul says, examine yourself, so as to be able to participate. That's the goal. That's the desire. It's not just examine yourself and all, you guys are just terrible sinners and unworthy of this and just forget it. That's not what, is that what, look at what Paul's writing to the Corinthian saints about. You guys are abusing the love feast. You're being selfish. You're falling prey to gluttony and drunkenness. This is who you are as a church. How dare you do that and dishonor God? But yet he says, examine yourself, get right with God so that you can repent of that way and engage in reverent worship, reverent observation of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Do you see what Paul's doing? Do you see the grace of this man coming alongside these irreverent believers and saying, how dare you do this? But get right. Same can be said for us. Can it? There's this invitation. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Go through the examination. Inspect your life with the help of God. So as to be able to partake. Verses 31 and 32, it says there will be an inspection. For if we would judge, practice self-judgment, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of God. The first word judge speaks of self-examination. The second word judge speaks of being judged by God. It's His judgment. It's His chastening hand. Verse 32, but when we are judged by God, if you will, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See, this is the beautiful thing. If God is chastening your heart because you're participating in irreverent, rebellious worship, that's a good thing, isn't it? Because if He wasn't chastening you, then you aren't a child of God. If you're in sin and He's chastening you, that evidences the fact that you are one of God's children. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go sin so that you can be chastened by God and say, yes, I'm a child of God. There we go. That's not the case. But it reveals the truth that you are a child of God if you're being chastened by God for sinning. That's what Paul's saying. So it's good that you're being chastened so that you will not be one who is going to hell. That's what he's saying here. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Then he gives this closing word of insight, verses 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry. He's saying, wait for one another. This word of wisdom from Paul is that the saints should wait for each other before they eat. He's implying that they should wait so that they can share. Be selfless, not selfish. Verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. He's saying, let him eat something at home. If you're really that hungry that you can't wait, get a snack before you come to church. So your belly's not tempting you to dive in and gorge yourself and get drunk and not leave anything for anybody else. If there's a temptation with this, deal with it. It's what God is saying, what Paul is saying to them. Paul continues saying, if your hunger pains are too great, satisfy them at home so that your temptation to eat and not share will not be too great for you. A point of action. The goal is to worship the Lord in communion. You see it there. It is to consider Christ's great work of love on our behalf. It is to honor Him with our heart of gratitude for what He has accomplished for us. It is to obey Him with reverence as we remember His great sacrifice because of our sin. It's to respond to Him in repentance as we examine our own lives for sin in order to make confession. It is to worship Him, for He is worthy of praise. We have an opportunity right now to take this message and act upon it in a Christ-honoring way. And so I ask you right now, would you just go with me? Just bow your heads. With this message in mind, with the potential for irreverence and the desire to not fall prey to being irreverent, Would you just take your heart in hand and just take your heart before the Lord? I encourage you, just close your eyes. I ask you to close your eyes for this simple reason. So you're not looking around. So you're not distracted. Just go before God. Just focus in. Lord, I understand where I'm at. I understand that I'm unworthy. I understand that I'm prone to be irreverent. Talk to God. Acknowledge the truth. Speak to the Father and let Him know, if it's your heart's desire, that you don't want to be irreverent before Him. You don't want to partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, disrespecting God, mocking God. Say, Lord, help me. I need your help, Father. I know my heart and what I'm prone to. Ask the Lord, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, Lord. Pause and listen. Just with a thought that He brings to your mind, He'll show you an area of unconfessed sin. and immediately take that back before Him. Lord, forgive me. Confess it as sin before Him. Enjoy the forgiveness of God. Would you just take a few moments? Just have a very vulnerable conversation with your Father, your Heavenly Father. Maybe there's someone here who's never placed their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation. I ask you, who are you trusting in right now? Is it Jesus alone? Not your good works? Is Jesus a sufficient Savior to save you from all your sin alone? Or are you trusting in another? I pray that you would consider your hearts bent towards trying to trust in itself to do enough. And then Jesus didn't do enough for you. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, acknowledging your sin, believing that He is the only way of salvation, would you do that today? Just simply call upon Him. Lord, would you save me, a sinner? I trust that you are the only way of salvation. I trust no other, not even myself. Call upon Him to save you from your sin today. Oh, Lord, guide us through this process. We want to reverently worship You, participate in sacred worship. Thank You for the privilege that we have, that You prepared this table before us in the presence of our enemies. Your Son willingly gave Himself to die in our place, so that we could enjoy life everlasting, a relationship with You. Oh God, we are so blessed. I thank You. Guide us now as we worship You specifically, as we observe the Lord's Supper. I am so thankful that we have this great honor and privilege. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.